Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, our text this morning will be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the first 9 verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting in verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Let's open in prayer. Lord, we come before you, and we thank you for your word, Lord. Your word is holy and inspired. Lord, your word can do a work that our words cannot. And so as I stand before your people and preach your word, I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in their hearts through your inspired word, Lord, that you would bless the preaching of your word, Lord, that you would be made large and that we would be made small in this, Lord, that we would leave here as changed people, Lord, that we would take these words as truly the words being spoken from you yourself as our God and our Creator. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on this time. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Paul here coming off of chapter 6, speaking against immorality and fornication. Here he continues to address the issues that have been brought up to him throughout the book of Corinthians. Paul has been previously made aware of certain issues, and so he goes through and addresses them. As he just gets done dealing with immorality and fornication in chapter 6, he continues on in that same line here, the dealing with marriage and the marriage bed. These sections in Scripture often seem to come across to us as being heavy on the law, as we often have lists of things to do and things not to do. And so we have to be careful, I think, when we preach these and when we read these sections, that God's law is also, of course, mixed with also the balance of the gospel. And Paul always gives us a proper perspective and a proper mindset. Even at the end of chapter 6 here, he ends in verse 20 and says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." What is our motivation to glorify God in our body? It's not merely just because it's a list of things to do, of thinking God will be happy with us because we can keep the Ten Commandments. No, we know that we can't do that. Instead, our motivation comes from this realization of who we are, that we are not our own, that we have been bought with a price, and that we are now children of God. We have been bought with not a price, not something perishable as gold or silver, but no, the precious blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so I hope as we go through these sections, a section that perhaps may seem like it's heavy on the law, we would find and gain our motivation to do what is pleasing to God because of who we are, because of what has already been done for us. Now, starting in verse 1 here, Paul begins here, says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote," we're uncertain exactly what was wrote to him, but we can kind of make our assumptions off of his answer. I think it's somewhat obvious. We can be pretty certain that there is a false notion circulating around that celibacy was far superior to marriage, that there was this push for self-righteousness, that if you were celibate and that you were to keep by yourself and to lock yourself up in a monastery, even perhaps you would free yourself from the sin of this world. If you could escape the rest of the world and the sinful things of this world, then perhaps you'd be more godly and you'd be more self-righteous. Even the idea of marriage was often despised. It was looked upon as being someone who was more holy, who could separate themselves from marriage, who could go and live off by themselves, or could fulfill a priestly function, if you will. And so Paul gives a response there. He says, now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And so Paul agrees on one hand. We must come to the conclusion that they must have asked, is it good for a man not to touch a woman? And so even in saying that, we realize there that yes, it does mean in marriage, but it's speaking in more, it is more in a sexual sense. It's not even speaking strictly of marriage. It's speaking of more in the actual sex act, you could say. And so Paul agrees on one hand here, and he says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but it is with stipulations. The people are pushing for celibacy here. They're also, as we'll find out later in the text here, they're not only pushing for celibacy in singleness, but they're also pushing for celibacy in marriage, to say, think that they were going to be more holy before God if they were to abstain from sexual relations, even with their marriage partner. And so Paul says, yes, with stipulations, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Similar to in the last text, how he talked about things being lawful for him, all things being lawful, but not all things being profitable. They've presented something to him, and he says, "Yes, you're right in one level, in one sense, but not without stipulations. Not all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." There's always, you know, we would like hard and fast rules. I think we would like for everything to be very cut and dry. We could say in this. Whatever situation it is, we always can do this. In this situation, we can just say, I have a hard and fast rule, I can always do that. And the reality is that God has given us discernment, and there are different answers that we will come up with for different questions that we have about life. And this case is one of those at hand here. Paul says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but we also realize that that does not make it bad for the opposite to be true. It does not make sexual relations bad or marriage itself bad. But what Paul is saying is he's really just giving out the realities of life, and he'll talk about this in verse 32 and 35, just a little while later in the chapter. He speaks of just the basic reality of the married life. We'll just read it real quick here. Chapter 7, verse 32. Paul says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." Paul is not contradicting what we're told back in Genesis 2:18, that it was not good for man to be alone. But he just is facing the reality that the corruption of the divine institution, the corruption of, as we've learned, the Edenic ideal, has caused trials and troubles in marriage to exist. It's just simply a fact of life. In the beginning, God made man and woman, and it was very good. There was no exceptions. It was not tainted. But the reality is, when Adam fell, suddenly we have there's a different perspective that can come in. What God had made perfect, man has now, we'll say, messed up, if you will. And so this idea of singleness so that we can serve the Lord better wouldn't have existed certainly before the fall. But now after the fall, we have to deal with the situation that we're dealt with. We have to deal with the cards that we're dealt, if you will. And so Paul goes on to give his stipulation in verse 2. He says, "But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Yes, it is good for you to stay single and to devote yourself fully to the Lord. But, as he says here, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each wife is to have her own husband." We could say that God has given us marriage as a remedy to avoid fornication, a remedy for man's sinful desires. No, that's not the only purpose of marriage, but certainly it is a purpose of marriage. though it is good to abstain, it is not bad to be married, is actually commanded. Of course, marriage is a good thing. God designed it. It's God's institution. It's a picture of Christ and his church. We cannot say that marriage is a bad thing and that, you know, someone who would is single says, oh, I'm better than the person who is married because I'm more self-righteous. I am closer to God because I am single. We know that God has blessed the joining, the unity of a marriage. And so never is Paul, can we take this as Paul contradicting what we're told in back in Genesis, that it was good, it was not good for man to be alone, and that the creation of man and woman together joining was a good thing. Certainly Paul would agree with that. We are not less pious if we are to be married. We look back at the Edenic ideal, if it were, of one man and one woman to see how God had intended it to be. And so we see that this is God's design is contrary to polygamy, which was very common in their day, contrary to the prostitution that he's just spoken of, just the chapter four, a few verses before. Those things, those are corruptions of God's design, his original design for sexual union between one man and one woman. Paul is not naive here, we see, to the fact that a life of celibacy would be rare for the people in Corinth. I mean, for crying out loud, he just got done explaining, exhorting them not to go visit prostitutes. So, you know, when he comes in the next, you know, chapter 1 or verse 1 of chapter 7 and says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, there's no way we can take this and say that Paul's going to say, oh yeah, it would be, you know, he's not going to go on their side of complete celibacy when he realizes they're, you know, expect them to do that, when he realizes, you know, I've got to convince these people that they even shouldn't go visit prostitutes, for crying out loud. And so Paul's not naive to the reality of men and our desires that we have. For the majority of people, marriage is given as a God-glorifying alternative to fornication. As we said, it's not the only purpose of marriage, but certainly it is one. The gift of singleness, as Paul is going to talk about in verse 7, certainly is a gift from God. Now, Paul had that gift, but not all people are given the same gift, and we'll touch more on that as we get later in the text. We could say that if it is possible, Paul's saying here, if it is possible to stay single and to thus focus more time on the kingdom of God, like the Apostle Paul had done and was able to do, then yes, that's great. You should do that. But if it is not possible, then God has commanded us to join together with a fellow image bearer, a fellow believer in Christ in holy matrimony, representing to us a picture of Christ and his church. This is the solution God has given us. Marriage is not something to be looked down upon as something that inferior Christians have to do because they are less godly or less holy than others. Those that God has gifted with singleness, as Paul makes his point, saying every man is gifted differently, some this way and some that way. We remember that God creates Adam and declares that it is not good for him to be alone. Paul is not contradicting this when he says that it is not good for a man to touch a woman. On surface level, we could say that. We'll say, well, Paul's making a direct contradiction, but that is not the case. Again, there's stipulations to go along with his statements. The Corinthians would bring him these statements saying, like, all things are lawful for me, or it is not good to touch a woman. You know, they'd give these statements, and they'd want to have them a blanket and cover everything. And Paul says, what you're saying is partially true, but not in every circumstance. In the garden, man and woman were created in harmony to perfectly glorify God. They were made in his image, and it was good. As it says, it was very good. There was no exceptions, right? There was no shame. Adam and Eve were naked before each other, and there was no shame in it. There was no sin. It hadn't been tainted. But after the fall, everything is corrupted. Now there is shame. What's the first thing they do after they sin? Well, they get fig leaves. They sew them together. They cover themselves up. They realize that they've sinned, and they're covered. They're covering. They have a desire to cover themselves from the shame. Marriage in its original form was perfect and flawless, but now it is tainted with sin. This is just a reality of the world we live in. Calvin says, for God so ordained it in the beginning that the man without a wife was half a man, as it were, and felt himself lacking in help which he particularly needed. And the wife was, as it were, the completion of the man. Therefore, whatever evil or trouble there is in marriage springs from the corruption of God's institution. The institution of marriage, the design, God's design of marriage, there is no corruption in it. As it was, as Calvin says here, man was half a man before the wife came along. The wife came, she perfectly completed him. It was a good thing. And so we don't in any way get to say that marriage is a bad thing today. Yes, it has been corrupted. Yes, the things have changed since the fall of Adam. But certainly in no way can we dismiss God's institution of marriage. Paul is in no way putting down God's institution of marriage, though he is aware that those who are married are going to have trials and troubles due to the fact of just the basic reality of two sinners coming together and joining together. Those who are single, you only have to deal with your own sin. When you're married to somebody else, you have twice, you know, there's twice the sinners, twice the sin going to be going on. God did not intend for man to be alone, as he says in Genesis 2:18, nor did he intend for man to live in a marriage tainted with sin. But this is just the reality that we live in. We can't go back and see the perfect visual of Adam and Eve that they had, the perfect union and communion that they had with God before the fall. Everything we have here today points back to that, and it gives us a picture to what we should strive for. But we realize that until we're in glory, we'll never see that perfect communion with God. Paul faces here the reality of the fallen, sin-filled world that we live in. We're no longer in the garden. We're going to spend our days in this earth longing for that perfect communion with God that Adam lost. We will find it one day in glory, as we say, but until then, we realize that we're pilgrims, that this is in this world, this is not our home, and that we look forward, we desire a greater thing to come in the life to come, and that one day things will be restored to that perfect communion that was lost in the fall. So the first two verses, Paul gives this direction of which whether you'd be single or you'd be married. Paul begins here in verse 3 now to give instruction to those who are married couples. He gives them, the what they are to do. He says, the husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. We have this theme of equality between the man and the woman. Now, this was contrary to popular culture, not only in the secular world at the time, but also in the church. Just remember, as we say, just a few verses back, he's exhorting them not to join themselves with prostitutes. And so now he's saying each man should have his own wife and each wife her own husband. This is going against the polygamy of the day, where one man would have multiple wives and wives were used for sexual purposes instead of the purpose that God had designed a marriage to be. Women were looked down upon in society, very often treated poorly. Again, polygamy was common. Prostitution, the exploitation of women was common. Throughout Scripture, even, we see a perversion of God's design for sexual union. All throughout the Old Testament, we see David and Solomon and all these kings. They have multiple wives. We have concubines. We have all this perversion of sexual union that God had never designed to be. So by the time we get to the church in Corinth, many of these things are just run-of-the-mill for them. They look at them as being normal. And Paul makes a stand, and really, as much as we talk about equality in our day-to-day, here we have Paul in the early church here telling them that in this matter, men and women are equal. The men can't lord themselves over the women, nor can the women turn and manipulate the man by refusing them what is due to them. Says here that they are to fulfill their duty. The verbiage here is referring to a payment of a debt that each one owes to each other. It's an obligation that one owes to their marriage partner. How often do we look at our relationships, especially our marriage relationship, and ask, what is in it for me, and how can this benefit for me? Two people get married. Each wants their own thing. The husband wants a partner to satisfy him sexually. He wants a partner who will cook and clean and do all the things that he wants. And the wife, she wants someone who will provide for her and give her security and make her feel wanted and all those things. When we view our marriage as a way to get the things that we want individually, we will struggle with texts like this in verses 3 and 4 here, where we're being asked to consider others better than ourselves, namely our spouse. We're asked to put aside our own interests and think of the interests of others as better than ourselves. Typically, in our sinful nature, we go into marriage hoping it will give us the things that we want. Our downfall is very often that what we want is not what God wants. And so we'll find the key to marriage here is that when both partners desire the things that God desires, well, then we see this blending, this coming together that cannot be duplicated in any way in man's sinful desires. But when both partners desire the things that God wants, then we'll see this unity in marriage. A biblical view of marriage shows us that God should be at the center of our marriage, that not ourselves, not our marriage isn't about us. It's even as we strive to please the other person, first and foremost, we're striving to please God, to orchestrate our marriage and to structure it in a way that would be most pleasing to God. Our goal together as allies should be to work together to fulfill the Great Commission, as Matt had been teaching about in his marriage series, that as we join together as fellow believers, as heirs of the kingdom of God, as fellow image bearers, we both have the same goal, we both have the same purpose. Our desire is to further the kingdom of God. And so as we, if we're both looking to Christ, both looking, pointing in the same direction, then working out these small details, such as the physical things and so on and so forth, that all of those things then begin to fall into place. If our closest human relationship that we have is with our spouse, then we must make sure that we are in unity with them. When both partners put aside their own interests and desire what God desires for the marriage, we will find unity one with another. We'll no longer look at our spouse as a means to get what we want, but instead as a fellow image bearer of God, we'll strive to bring glory to God by bringing out the best in our mate, instead of bringing out the worst, instead of looking for things to fault them on, to bring glory to ourselves. No, we should strive to bring glory to our spouse. And as we bring glory to our spouse, it will in turn bring glory to ourselves, even and ultimately glory to God. As we now view our spouse as an ally on the same team with us, striving for the same goal, we suddenly have a desire for their needs and their welfare. No longer are we at enmity with each other, butting heads. But when we realize this person, we're combined in unity, working for the same purpose that Christ has for us, which is to glorify him, to further his kingdom. Now these texts that ask of us to care for our spouse, to fulfill our duty in the most intimate ways, they no longer seem like such a big deal to us. It's no longer a struggle and a fight. Two people on the same team with the same goals and the same interests have no problem serving their spouse. Really, it is the second table of the law. What is the second table of the law? To love your neighbor as yourself. This is fulfilling the law in the first and foremost relationship you have. The closest human relationship that we have is with our spouse. If we're to keep the law, second table of the law, if we can't do it with our spouse, the person we're closest to in this world, how are we going to do it with others, with our other neighbors and our fellow man? Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of when husbands love their wives, we're actually loving ourselves. We can turn there briefly here. Ephesians chapter 5, start in verse 28. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28 says, "So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." We are one with our marriage partner in a way that is unlike any other relationship that we have. As he says here, no one purposely hates or hurts their own body, but instead takes care of it, right? That's as we're called to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. It's self-evident that we love ourselves. We're going to try to take care of ourselves because we're selfish people. That's what we want. And so we learn here that if we love as we love our wife, we're actually loving ourselves. So we are to treat our spouse. The marriage design is a picture of Christ and his church. It says here, just as Christ also does the church, as Christ loves the church, we are to love our wives as Christ loves the church. Christ is one body with his church, right? He is the head, we are the body, we're all members. And so thus, of course, this union that you have with all in one body, you're not going to have parts of the body fighting against each other, butting heads. No, instead, you're going to have a communion together. And so we see this, as he says here in He goes on in verse 31, 32. He says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." When we view our marriage as a God-ordained picture of Christ and his church, we suddenly gain motivation to set aside our own interests and imitate Christ. How do we imitate Christ? How did Christ love the church? Well, he laid down his life for the church. And did he lay down his life for the church because the church was deserving of it, or because the church had returned that love and intimacy that he showed to her? No, of course not. Romans tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so, if we ever need motivation to love our spouse as we're called to imitate Christ, we look to Christ and we realize that if we understand who we are, that we are bought and paid for children of Christ, who were bought and paid for when we were least deserving of it. We were at enmity with God, and God still came down and loved us. And if we're called to love our spouse in that same way, if we realize and understand who our identity is in Christ, then it will be possible. Without understanding that, without being in Christ, we don't have that possibility. We don't understand that love that's shown so perfectly in Christ for his church. He goes on, kind of gives the why they are to do these things in verse 4. He says, "The wife does not have authority over her body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does." Now we're often familiar with Paul's text on the husband's duty to lead the church, to have authority, to lead his wife and to have authority over her, and the wife's duty to submit to her husband and to respect him. But here, Paul, that's a different sermon for a different day. Paul here speaks in regards to the marriage bed, and he speaks of equality. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband likewise doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Again, with a proper view of God's design for marriage, this won't come as too much of a struggle for us. If our spouse's body is our own and our body is our spouse's, right? The one flesh idea, as he just talked about, they will leave their father and mother and become one flesh. If we look at each other as being one, if your wife is just as much a part of you as you are a part of her and you're one, then certainly it won't be a big deal, as it says here, to give the other half authority over your body and for you to have authority over theirs. There really is a sense of letting your guard down when we talk about one having authority over another one's body in this way. And it is strange almost that these are intimate things that Paul's talking about, and we'll get to it here in a little bit. But we realize the reason he addresses these, I think, in such detail and specifically is because they are actual issues that this wasn't just general advice that he was just throwing out there. He was addressing specific issues and specific cases. And it's good for us because it does give us, instruction on how we are to guide our lives, but we realize that he is speaking of intimate things. And when he talks about giving another person authority over your body, I think this kind of almost makes us sit back and think, man, is that really what he's talking about? If we go back to the garden, we remember that Adam and Eve were both naked and felt no shame. Now, certainly, as we say, we've lost some things in the fall that are never to be gained back, but we still are given a picture of that first union that we see today in marriage. As two people are united, we have a picture of that perfect union between Adam and Eve. There's no other person than our spouse who has authority over our body. We don't find this kind of text in any other scripture about any other type of thing. No other human being has authority over your body than your spouse, and you don't have authority over anyone else's body other than your spouse. No one else you can stand before and be naked and not be ashamed. This is just the world has seared their consciences so that that's not the case in today's day and age with all of the things in the world that we see around us. It was perverted sexuality, but the reality is how it is supposed to be. There's no other person other than our spouse who is supposed to share in this common bond of unity. The physical unity and the oneness that we have with our spouse should come naturally out of the unity that we have in mind and spirit. We are, as we said, allies fighting against Satan in this world of darkness. And so when both partners are focused on glorifying God and enjoying him forever, that their common goal is and desire, it will lead to closeness in all areas of their life. When both partners in the marriage relationship are not seeking their own desires, but instead seeking the best interests of their fellow man, their fellow image bearer, their spouse, but first and foremost, seeking to glorify God in all that they do, then these things in physical union, so on and so forth, won't be such a big deal. The gift of sexual union that God has given to mankind can only find its full potential in a God-ordained marriage of one man and one woman. It is most certainly a good gift from God, and in the proper context should be sought for as a God-glorifying thing. It's an embarrassing thing to talk about, but the reality is God has given us sexual union for man's enjoyment, for his pleasure, and as he gives it to us in the confines of marriage, it gives us a picture. As Paul says, the mystery is great, that this is a picture of Christ and his church. But the issue at hand here, the church in Corinth, the problem they're having, we realize here that the church in Corinth had taken the idea of celibacy that Paul had just had addressed in verse 1 here, being a good thing, and they had brought it into the realm of marriage. Church in Corinth had, if you will, put up fences around. It seems like they either go to one extreme or the other. In chapter 6, he's trying to convince them to not go to prostitutes. Now we come to chapter 7, and they're trying to say, oh, well, I guess maybe we should never have any sexual union whatsoever. And so you've got both extremes here. And so this is what Paul is addressing. On one hand, some of the people would have an emphasis on grace, and we see this today that leads to antinomianism, that all sexual morality was, you know, things of the body or only the spirit are of value, so the body doesn't really matter, so why not? It doesn't really matter what we do in our body because our spirit is saved. The antinomian would say that there's no law, that I'm just under grace, that we'll sin all the more so that grace may abound. But on the other hand, the others take, as he's addressing here, an emphasis on the law that leads to legalism. They'd put up fences and make up rules for themselves that God never had ordained for them to have. And so that brings us to verse 5 here. Paul says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And so we have Paul here giving a direct rebuke for sin. We assume that this was made known to him. He must know that this was going on amongst the church in Corinth. We assume it comes to him in perhaps the same letter when they had asked him if it was good for a man not to touch a woman. And Paul answers, he replies here, he makes it emphatically clear that this was not okay. It's a different scenario than what he had addressed in verse 1, where saying, yes, there's times when it's good to be celibate and to dedicate yourself to the Lord instead of a marriage partner, but that is not the case. Once you've been joined in marriage with someone, certainly you cannot undo what God has designed, this the natural design that God has given us as human beings. It was not out of the ordinary in those days for a married man to leave his wife and go live in a monastery off by himself as a monk, thinking himself more godly, thinking that's what God would want him to do. And Paul is fighting against that idea. History has repeatedly shown, as we look through the history of the church and even of just the world in general, that as men and women who went and set themselves aside trying to avoid the sin of the world, whether it was in a monastery, whether it was Catholic priests or nuns, even recent things in the Catholic Church that had come up, that all these issues of child abuse and all these sexual sins that have came because people thought they were doing better by separating themselves. And the reality is, as Paul makes it clear, it is a gift. Singleness is a gift, and it is not for everyone. And so I think when the church or when religion pushes on people that this is better, it's a more holy thing to do this, then people do it out of not out of what is pleasing to God so much as what is, but is pleasing to men. And then at the end of the day, as Paul will get to here, verse 9, he says they'll burn with passion. It would have been better if they would have married instead of going and trying to be, build their self-righteousness up by setting themselves apart from the rest of the world and apart from a marriage partner. Paul was well aware that those well-intentioned Corinthians who thought they would impose restrictions on themselves, that he's well aware that they're only going to bring harm and disaster to their marriages. They were actually sinning in the thing they were doing. They were putting up fences, trying to keep the law in a better way. And in actuality, they were sinning all the more. The word deprive here means to defraud or rob. When it says stop depriving one another, we know what he means. We know what he's talking about. The object of his depriving, we know what that means. But what he's saying is, it's do not take something that is not yours. Do not rob your partner. In this case, it's the rights of your spouse, as he says here. Each one is has a duty to the other. And so when they were doing this, they were literally robbing their marriage partner of their God-given rights. Now, Paul does give three stipulations that could be met. If these three stipulations are met, then it could be okay to refrain from sexual relations with their spouse. Those three things, he says, in this circumstance, again, sometimes we like hard and fast rules, and Paul says, yes, I realize there may be times for you to do this, but it has to be with stipulation. It can't just be a blanket statement that covers everything. Those three stipulations are, one, must be mutually consented upon. It must be agreed upon by both partners. Two, it must only be for a limited time. And thirdly, it is for a purpose of setting aside a time of prayer. So very often, I think, when this would happen, or even if it had happened today, the reality is those three stipulations would likely not be met when people enact this into their marriage, trying to think that they're doing the better thing. First, mutual consent must be agreed upon by both parties. Again, we see the equality that Paul gives here to the husband and the wife in this matter. It's perfect unity. If it's just one-sided, he says, not acceptable, not going to happen. Both halves are naturally affected when one partner decides to deprive the other one, and so both halves have a say in it. It stops both partners, a husband or a wife, from manipulating the other one or holding something over their head, kind of a thing, if you will. Secondly, he says it must be for a limited time. It's not indefinitely or permanent. Some would say if a short time is good, well, then a long time is better. Well, we realize that that's, in this situation, that's not the case, that it's a temporary period and it's for a specific purpose, which leads us to the third stipulation. He says to set aside a time for prayer. And what does he mean? Does that mean that we could just, it's just any old thing that we think we need to pray for, that we would deprive our spouse of this? No, I think we would look at it as a major life event that would necessitate fasting and prayer, something that you would set aside time to fast and pray for. Perhaps you would set aside union with your wife in this way, or your husband in the same manner. We're not talking about normal daily routine type of prayers. Kistmacher says this: daily prayer is the hallmark of every Christian, but in married life, a husband and his wife at times face crises that call for special prayer. When financial, social, spiritual, or physical problems appear to overwhelm them, they flee to God in prayer. At such times, they may voluntarily and temporarily abstain from marital intimacy. If these three criteria are met, then afterwards, what does he command them to do? He commands them to come together again so that Satan will not tempt them because of their lack of self-control. The downfall of many pious men who thought that they could stay in celibacy was that they later fell into sin, fell into sexual sin. And we realize, as Paul says, it's better for them, if they burn in passion, to get married and to use this God-given remedy that he has ordained for us to express our sexual desires. A married person can keep their mind focused on a task at hand, which is what he's asking here to do, to set aside a time for prayer. A married man or woman can do that for a time, for a while, but if that time becomes indefinite, then Paul warns, this is just the reality, and we know this in our sinful nature, that a lack of self-control will allow Satan to come in and tempt us. And so, whether that be lustful thoughts or pornography or adultery, if you deprive your spouse without mutual agreement and for the wrong reasons of the sexual union that God has gifted us as a perfect and a glorious thing to glorify him in, then certainly you're leading your spouse into sin, or you're making them susceptible to Satan's temptation of that. And so thus he has these stipulations that that must be met if this is going to happen. He goes on here and says, but I say this by way of concession, not of command. And I think we ask, what does he mean when he says this? I say this by way of concession, not of command. Is he not commanding them to do these things that he's just given to them? Well, no, that's not the case at all. When he says a concession, the whole reason Paul is writing these things of, you know, is it is it good for a man not to touch a woman? Or husbands and wives needing to fulfill their duties and have authority over one another? Or it's advising them not to deprive one another. It was to address the problems in the church. These are actual current problems. It wasn't general. In general, he did not need to advise husbands and wives that they should have intimate relations. Obviously, no, he doesn't need to, like, it's not like he had to tell them that because they didn't know that. No, of course they know that. This is natural. But Paul's addressing these things. And so, even as he speaks of it not being a command. So Paul wasn't, as he goes on, if we think of the last bit we looked at here, he wasn't in general terms commanding every married couple to deprive each other of their conjugal rights. But in the case here in Corinth, they needed instruction on this matter. And so that's all he's saying there. It's not like he's taking away when he says it's not of command. No, he is actually giving a command. But it's almost giving, I think, reasoning for why he's, you know, why is he even addressing these issues? Because these are issues at hand. They're questions that have been brought to him and they have to be addressed. And so, yeah, maybe perhaps they don't apply to everyone in every case, but certainly in the church in Corinth they did, and he brought them for that reason. He goes on in verse 7 and says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that." So all of that being said, all of the advice on marriage, he moves on and says, "I wish that all men were even as I am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in not." Paul is single, and he knows the benefits that come with it. And so he makes this point. He goes back to this. There's certain benefits that just naturally come with being single when it's in regards to your focus on the kingdom of God. He's not going to be distracted with family interests if he's a single man. He's not worried about how he's going to please his wife. He's not worried about tending to the children all of the time. Simply just the free time that one has, if you did not have a family, that could be spent and dedicated to the Lord is just astronomical. As anyone knows who has a family and children, the amount of time spent in raising up children and caring for your wife and all of those things is just astronomical. It's huge, and it's a good thing, and there's nothing wrong with doing that. But for a man not to have that, if he truly could be focused and keep his focus on Christ as Paul was, then certainly Paul's saying it's a better thing. But Paul recognizes that it is a gift, and what is best for one man is not best for another. I think we can certainly say that if God hasn't gifted you with the gift of singleness, then it is not right for you to strive for. It is not right for you to strive for something that is not yours. A man who is single, who is not gifted with singleness, will not bring more glory to God. He will not do more work for the kingdom in fulfilling the Great Commission. No, he'll be distracted if he's fighting against it. And so Paul is not judging one another. He says each one is gifted, one in one way, one in another, but he's asking each one to judge themselves. Now, the last two verses here give application to, I guess we could say, everyone that hasn't been previously addressed. We're more addressing those who are single here at the end. And so if you get to this and you think, man, your sermon was all about married people and I'm not even married, we have a few couple of verses at the end that give application across the board to everyone. He's already discussed how married couples are to act. But now we have these other categories, those who have never been married, those who are maybe were married but are widowed now or divorced. Paul gives them a first option. Again, he sticks to what he knows. He sticks to his own situation. He says, "It is good for them to remain as I am." But immediately after comes a stipulation that gives it balance, if you will. He says, verse 9, "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." God has provided a route for us to escape our lustful flesh. You may ask yourself, how do I know? You ask if I'm gifted for singleness. How is, you know, we don't believe that God, you know, speaks from the clouds and we hear his voice in our ears, though we'd maybe like that sometime to give us our answer. But we ask, how do I know? Am I gifted for singleness? Maybe you're a single person who is struggling with that. And I think quite simply, and just maybe I'm making it too simplistic, but we could say, as Paul gives instruction here, you know, are you sinning in your singleness? Are you unable to control yourself, kind of sinning in your singleness, as he says here, "For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Then if that's the case, if you're single and you desire to be married, then you're probably not called for singleness. And so we also realize that God is sovereign and that, you know, we may be single and we may want to be married, but God hasn't provided a spouse. And And so what do we do in those times? What do we do? If we seek to glorify God, we're going to study scripture. We're going to study God's design for marriage so that we understand when God's time and providence does come, that we'll make a better husband, that we'll make a better spouse. There is blessing in marriage that is just as there is blessing in singleness. There's no negative to getting married, as some people would read this and say, Paul is clearly saying it's better to be single than it is to be married. That is not the case. There is blessing in marriage just as there is blessing in singleness. And so if you are one who desires to be married but you're single, then the answer is clear. If you continue in sin in your singleness, maybe I should just stay single forever. Maybe that's what God wants for me. But if you desire a spouse, then there's no sin in that. And Paul makes that point clear. Whatever we do, we choose the most God-glorifying options we are given. If the option is either to sin in one way or to choose blessing in the other, then certainly it's easy. We're going to choose God's blessing. As firm believers in God's sovereign decree and in God's providence, we can have confidence that where God has us, that is where we are supposed to be. If you are married, then rest assured that that is how and where God wants you. You should strive to glorify God in your marriage. If you are a single person, rest assured that that is where God has you, and that you are to glorify Him in your singleness. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to be single forever, but I think that there's comfort in knowing that God is sovereign, and that wherever I am right now, this is where God wants me. And the question is not, if I'm single, how can I get married as quickly as possible? The question is, how can I glorify God in what I do? And so when we take the focus off of ourselves, whether we're single or whether we're married, when we take the focus off of ourselves and what we want, we look to Christ, we look at God's design for marriage or for singleness, and then we say, what would God have me to do in this situation? And if our desires become the same as God's desires, then thus we're then hitting on the right path. If you are single, then strive to glorify God where He has you today. Use these instructions that Paul gave the Corinthians to direct your path in life. Maybe you're certain. Maybe you're uncertain. Maybe you don't know. You're single, and you think I could take either path. I could go either way. And so again, I think our focus first and foremost is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so there's very many times when it's not like you have to decide. It's like there's very many things where you're like, this is where God has me now. We can rest assured that in God's providence, He has you right now where He wants you to be. And you may not know the answer, no different than when we preach the gospel and we don't know if someone's saved or not. We don't know if that gospel message will take root and grow in their heart. We're called to do what we're called to do. And so we leave the results up to God. And so even in our married or single life, it's the same way. So maybe you're single right now and you don't know if the Lord has someone in mind for you. You very well may not get to know the answer today or tomorrow. But your focus, again, if we have comfort in knowing that if my goal is to serve God in everything that I do, to glorify and enjoy Him forever, then God will, He will bring things about. We can trust Him in knowing that He is sovereign to take care of us. This text is well used, but Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. No matter which category you fall in, whether you're married or single or widowed or divorced, your identity in Christ overarches everything else you do. We live our lives out of thankfulness and gratefulness for our salvation, for what has been done for us. We no longer live to serve ourselves. We live to serve and please the One who has bought and paid for us with His own precious blood. Close us in prayer. Lord, we come before You and we thank You, Lord, for the gifts that You give us, Lord. These are struggles that are very real in our lives. Lord, some of us are married, some are single, some are widowed, some are divorced here, Lord. I pray that You would give comfort to Your people, Lord, that as You give instruction to them how they are to act, what they are to seek, Lord, that first and foremost, they would seek Your will for their lives, Lord, that they would desire to be more Christ-like in whatever situation You've put them in, that they would live lives of thankfulness and gratefulness for being saved, Lord, that this is first and foremost our desire, is to please you, Lord, because of what has been done for us, Lord. And we carry that into our marriages and every other aspect of our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.